Morning. Imagine with me a nation. A nation with a long tradition of knowing and serving God. A nation whose laws are founded on the Word of God. A nation with a rich tradition of godly pastors and leaders. A country that God has blessed with tremendous prosperity, with military might, and with a worldwide influence. Yet in spite of all these blessings, that nation turns away from God, refuses to acknowledge that these blessings come from Him, but instead turns to other philosophies and other religions, to sexual deviance, and to honoring individual rights and privileges more than honoring God. What would God say to such a nation? A nation that really thinks that it's in the right before God, and that nearly everyone in that nation is okay with God, yet in reality, nearly everyone has deeply, deeply defected from God and bitterly grieved Him with their evil deeds. If God were to send a prophet to such a nation, what would that prophet say? Today we're going to find out, because the prophet is Hosea, and the nation is the kingdom of Israel. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You this morning that You have given us Your Word that speaks to us, and this morning as we stand before You and sit before You, we acknowledge that in so many ways, our culture, our nation, is so much like that of ancient Israel. Help us today as we listen to these words of Hosea. Help us to find in them words to us as well. And we ask You that in Jesus' name. So we're going to dig into the book of Hosea today. Who was Hosea? Where did he live? And who did he prophesy to? We really only know a few things about Hosea. We know that he is the son of Beeri, but that really doesn't tell us that much. We know that he was a prophet. We know that he was married to a woman named Gomer, an unfaithful wife. And we know that he had three children with very unusual names that we'll see in just a minute. Where did he live? When did he live? He prophesied during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. And that covers a span of almost 40 years. He had a very long ministry in prophesying to Israel. It could have been actually longer had he been prophesied during more. We don't know how long he prophesied in the reign of Uzziah or the reign of Hezekiah, the last king. It could have been much more than 40 years. Who did he prophesy to? He spoke to the nation of Israel. And at that time, Israel was divided into two portions, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom was called Judah. And it consisted of the majority of four of the 10 tribes of Israel. And the northern kingdom was called Israel, or sometimes Jacob, or sometimes Ephraim. And it consisted of the eight other tribes and portions of two. Some of them were kind of split. And Hosea prophesied primarily to the northern kingdom, but occasionally he addresses the southern kingdom as well. This chart shows us somewhat of a timeline. And here we see Hosea. He was actually the last of the prophets to prophesy to the northern kingdom. On this chart, on the right side are the kings of the northern kingdom. On the left side are the kings of the southern kingdom. These are the ones in boxes, the names in boxes. These are the prophets that prophesied to the southern kingdom and to the northern kingdom. So we see that Hosea was the last of the prophets to the northern kingdom. Toward the beginning of his reign, Jonah and Amos also prophesied. He prophesied not that long after Elijah and Elisha. And he also was contemporary with Micah and Isaiah, who prophesied in the south. Okay, not long before Jeroboam's, he started his prophecy right at the beginning of this king, Jeroboam II. There was a Jeroboam way earlier in Israel's history, and so this one's called Jeroboam II. And just before Jeroboam's reign, Israel had been reduced to abject poverty. During Jeroboam's grandfather's reign, it says that the army of Israel was reduced to only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 footmen. And 2 Kings 13:7 it says, "For the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust on the threshing floor." So Israel's army was destroyed. They were reduced to total subjugation to Syria. But after this, Jeroboam's father had soundly defeated the Syrians in three battles as had been prophesied by Elisha. And Jeroboam, he continued this resurgence of Israel, so that by the time the end of Jeroboam's reign, his kingdom stretched all the way to Hamath. Now, here's a picture. Hopefully you can see that here. It's a little light. Down here is Israel. And here's Lebanon. This is a modern-day picture of the Middle East today. Here's modern-day Lebanon. Hamath is way up here in northern Syria. But at this time, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom under Uzziah and under Jeroboam II, they had expanded their territory to the same size as it had been under King Solomon, the greatest of Israel's kings. And so during Jeroboam's reign, there was tremendous prosperity, tremendous military power. They were defeating all of their enemies, and they had tremendous influence all through this area. Now, from our position in history, we know that when Hosea started to prophesy, it was only 40 years, only four decades, until the entire northern kingdom was going to be eradicated by the Assyrians. But to them, they had no such knowledge. Everything was going great. They had wealth, they had power, military power. They had a tremendous position of influence throughout the entire Mediterranean coastland. And humanly speaking, the nation was in great, great shape. Yet, as we shall see, in reality, it was rotten to the core. So God sends Hosea to reprove the people, to state his case against them, to call them to repentance, to threaten judgment against them. And yet, in the end, he promises that he will restore them back to himself. So let's turn to Hosea. If you want to grab the house Bible beside you or get out your Bibles, we'll just start in Hosea chapter 1. And the house Bible is page 751. We're going to read just portions of this and then reflect on some of the portions that we won't read. So Hosea chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now, isn't this a strange way for God to call a prophet? Go marry a whore. How would you like to be a prophet, called by God, a prophet like that? Go marry a whore, a woman that you know is going to be unfaithful to you and leave you and for someone else. We don't know if Hosea's wife Gomer was an immoral woman at the time that he married her, or if he just knew God was just saying that she would turn out to be immoral. We don't know exactly what the situation was for sure, but either way, Hosea knows when he marries this woman that she's going to be an adulteress. Why would God do this? Why would God bring this kind of pain into Hosea's life, this kind of an experience to his prophet? Well, we'll see that God is using Hosea's life, not just his words, but his very life, his own marriage, as a prophecy to the nations of Israel, to be a real-life sign of the pain that God experienced when his wife, when his covenant people, Israel, deserted him and turned to other gods. Hosea was prophesying not only with his words, but with his life, bringing conviction and a chance of repentance to Israel. So let's read on. Verse 4, and the Lord said to him, she bore a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the house of the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So Hosea has a son, and God tells him to call his name Jezreel. Jezreel was the place where Jehu, who is the great-great-grandfather of Jeroboam, where Jehu had massacred the entire house of Ahab. Now, Ahab was a very wicked king, and God had told Jehu to massacre, to destroy that house, but Jehu went a little bit farther than he should have, and the massacre was more than what God wanted, and so God was said that he would punish the house of Jehu. Jeroboam was a great-grandson of Jehu in this very valley. And by the way, here I am looking over the valley of Jezreel. It was a kind of a foggy, hazy day, so you can't really see it, but you can see for miles and miles here. Next slide, you can see it. This is from down below. This is kind of the breadbasket of Israel. It's also called the Valley of Armageddon, if you've read the book of Revelation. And it was in this valley that God says, what does he say will happen in that valley? He says that I will destroy the northern kingdom. I will destroy it, he says, in this very valley. So Hosea names his son Jezreel, and thus he prophesies to Israel that despite their tremendous economic wealth, despite their tremendous military power, in just a short while, they'll be destroyed. He'll put an end to them, to that kingdom. Let's read verses 6 and 7. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by heroes or by horsemen. And looking back in history, we can see this is exactly what happened. God did not have mercy on the northern kingdom. The king of Assyria came in, destroyed them entirely, except for a small remnant that was taken off into exile, and the kingdom disappeared, never to reappear. But he did have mercy on the house of Judah. The Assyrians also went and attacked Judah, conquered many of their cities, exiled a lot of them to another country, and yet Jerusalem, as Jerusalem was being besieged by the Assyrians, surely to be conquered, it says that the Lord sent an angel who destroyed 185,000 in one night in the army of the Assyrians. And they broke camp and they left, and Jerusalem was never conquered by the Assyrians. The only city, the only major city in that area to not be conquered by the Assyrians. God had mercy on Judah. But he says, I'm not going to have mercy. Sometimes we think God will always have mercy, that there'll always be a second chance. Not so. God says, I'm not going to have mercy on the northern kingdom. Let's read 8 and 9. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Not My People. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. So you see these really wild names. The first one, Jezreel, I'm going to destroy the nation in this valley. The second one, no mercy. I'm not going to have mercy. I'm not going to forgive you at all. The third one, you're not my people. Basically, God is saying, I break my covenant with you. You are not, I divorce you. You're no longer mine. Well, does this mean that God has rejected his promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to the people of Israel? Well, no, he has not, as we read on here in verse 10. He doesn't permanently divorce her. It says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. Now, this is the promise that God gave to Abraham, isn't it? That his descendants would be like the sand on the seashore, like the dust of the earth. There's no way you're going to even be able to count them. And so this promise to Abraham is reiterated here. In spite of this, in spite of the fact that you're going to be destroyed, still, my promise is going to come through. And the children of Israel will be this way in a future day. Verse 11, and the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. They've had two kings for many hundreds of years and been in opposition to each other. But they'll just be one leader, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. So here the Jezreel is used in a positive way, in a time of victory and of fulfillment. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. So we see this cycle. God gives these threats of judgment because of their sin, but he also gives promise, a promise of redemption. Let's read on in chapter 2. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she may put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. Lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who gave me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. So here Israel is depicted as a whore. You have this analogy where God is the husband and Israel is the wife, and she has gone after other lovers, many other lovers, in order to be paid by them with bread and water, wool, flax, and so forth. She's a prostitute. Verse 6, therefore I will hedge her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall not pursue her lovers. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, God is going to keep her from being able to find her lovers anymore. And he says, then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. So the Lord says, she thought it was her lovers that were paying her for giving herself to them. But no, it was actually me. It was actually her husband who was doing this. All along, I was the one that was providing for her and giving her all these things, but she thought it was coming from her lovers. They didn't pay anything. Verse 9, therefore I will... Verse 8, and she did not know. Okay, we read that. Verse 9, therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season. And I will take away my wool and my flax with which I which to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. God says, I'm going to take away all this wealth, this tremendous wealth that the nation has achieved, all this influence, all this military might. I'm going to take it away. And we see here such a powerful description, because Israel had turned, just like an unfaithful wife to her husband, she had turned to other gods, to idols. Let's read on here in verse 14. Now we go to, again, another promise. From this warning, from this accusation and this warning of judgment, we see another promise. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and will bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Totally different attitude here. This word allure means almost like seduce her, to woo her and to speak tenderly. He's talking like a husband would who's trying to win his wife back. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband and no longer call me my Baal, which means my master. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. They had worshipped all these other gods with the name of Baal. And so they're not going to use that term. They'll call him rather my husband. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and the war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I'm going to remarry you. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. And when in Israel a man would take a wife, he'd be betrothed to him, he would give the father of the bride different gifts. And God says, I'm going to give you these gifts: vindication, steadfast love, mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil. And they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Again, a promise of restoration after all of this judgment that was coming from God. Let's just read chapter 3 also. And the Lord said to me, he gets back to Hosea's personal life here. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. And I said to her, you shall dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also do to you. So we don't know what happened here to Gomer, but obviously she had left Hosea and gone to another man. We don't know if she just fell in love with someone else and just left him, or perhaps she left him and just was trying to make it on her own and got impoverished and had to sell herself into slavery. It's interesting here that what he pays to buy her back is 15 shekels of silver, and then some other things which are probably also worth 15 shekels of silver. So it was 30 shekels, which was the price of a slave. She was probably in slavery with this other man, a concubine of this other man. And so he buys her back. He buys back his own wife. He wants her. He says, in spite of what you've done, I want you back. And he says, you must stay with me. You must be faithful to me, and I will be to you. Verse 4, for the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. So again, God tells him, go bring your wife back, even though she's been unfaithful to you. Forgive her. Bring her back. Keep her in your household. Again, his life is representing what God will do with Israel. Once she's been judged and punished and sent into exile, she'll be brought back. And then they will seek the Lord and David their king. Again, this is significant because the northern kingdom had not been subject to the Davidic dynasty for many hundreds of years. But again, they'd be under David their king. And they shall come to fear the Lord, in the fear of the Lord, to his goodness in the latter days. This is a term that means the days of the fulfillment of the promises to Israel in the Messianic kingdom. And of course, the Messianic king was to be a descendant of David. Now, the rest of the book, in chapters 4 through 14, there are three more cycles. We've seen here in these two chapters, there were two cycles of accusation and judgment, and then of promise of salvation. Same thing in chapter 2. We saw all this accusation about Israel being a whore, but then there's promises of salvation and redemption. The same thing happens throughout the book. In chapter 4 through 5:14, we see again a whole lot of accusation and judgment and threats of judgment. And then we have here in 15 through 6:3, 5:15, we see the same thing. Same thing happens. This is a very long with many chapters in this cycle. And then finally, from chapter 11 to the end, we have that same cycle. So we're not going to be able to look at all this morning, but it's interesting to see that throughout the book of Hosea, which probably was not just written in one sitting, it probably was written over 40 years, because there are clues in some of these later cycles that Israel has way down the line. Later on, they just have king after king as one king assassinates another, and they have very short reigns, and it talks about some of that down here. So probably, but it's fascinating that throughout he has the same message. I'm going to judge you. You deserve it. But yet I'm going to return. I will redeem you in the end. That's kind of the structure of the book. So I'd just like to point out several elements that stood out to me, even though we won't have time to go through all these chapters. There's several things that stood out to me, and I'll just read them off and look at some of the verses. We can just look at them in the PowerPoint. The first thing that stood out to me as I was reading Hosea, which is actually a fairly new book to me. I've read it before, but I've never really studied it, so it's been really fun to look at it. The first thing is, when we forget or reject the Lord, we become evil. When we forget or reject the Lord, we become evil. This is really the same thing that it says in Romans chapter 1. When you don't acknowledge God, when you don't give thanks, when you don't submit to Him, you become depraved, you become evil. Let's look at Hosea 4, verses 1 and 2. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. And this word controversy means kind of like a legal case. And he's just talked about Israel like she's a wife, and so he's taken her to divorce court. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Right in the center of God's covenant with Israel are the Ten Commandments that he gave on Mount Sinai. And he's saying here, you're just breaking all of these. Five of them are mentioned here. And you're not keeping your part of the covenant. And so as they forgot the Lord, it says, no knowledge of God was in the land. They didn't know the Lord. And because of that, their lives were given to all of these things that we see, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery, breaking all bounds. Let's look at Hosea 4:10. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply. because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine and new wine, which take away the understanding. I thought this was pretty fascinating because I think this is kind of the two things that we see in our culture. If you look on the TV or on the ads, or if you talk to people in the workplace, it's alcohol and sex, isn't it? Those are the two big things people seem to really gravitate around, and the ads gravitate around and so forth. Illicit sex and alcohol. Hosea 4, 13 through 14. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. The brides commit adultery. But he says, I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. So immorality was just spreading everywhere as they had forgotten their God. Seemed to be the norm. It's happening with everyone. The second point I'd like to make is that God is a God who judges. We see this very strongly in this book. A lot of threats of judgment. Let's look at Hosea 7:2. But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. They just thought, well, God will just overlook things. He's a gracious, merciful God. Doesn't matter what we've done. He says, they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. They're just, when they saw them, all God could see is their deeds. They're right before his face. Hosea 5:12 said, for I am like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. I don't know if you think of God that way, that he would actually be like a moth that's consuming the garments, just eating them up, or like dry rot to a house, just destroying it little by little. Says, that's what I'm doing to you. Hosea 9:12 through 13. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in the meadow, but Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. And indeed, that's exactly what happened. They were all slaughtered. Just the entire culture was destroyed. God judged them. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. And then finally, Hosea 13, verse 7. So I am to them like a lion. Like a leopard, I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. I mean, what kind of God is this? A God who would rip open his own people and devour them like a lion devours its prey? Now, I know that, you know, God may have higher expectations of Israel than he does of other nations because they were his covenant people and they had broken that covenant, and that I'm sure is true, and yet he was the one who set the terms of the covenant. He's the one that said, if you don't keep the covenant, this is what's going to happen to you. And now God talked about this in Deuteronomy very clearly, that this very thing would happen if they forsook him, and now it's coming to be. When I read the prophets, it was not just Israel. It was not just Israel upon which God declared judgment. We see prophecies against Egypt and Philistia and Edom and Moab and Syria and Assyria and Babylon. And just all these nations around, God pronounces judgment on them as well. God is a God who judges not just Israel, but judges all the nations. And we know that we live in our Christian age. We live in an age, not an age of judgment, but an age of salvation. God is calling people to himself today. And yet, I believe he still does judge nations, just as he did back then. And I think the reason for it is just as he did with Israel. The reason was so that he could redeem them, so that they would turn back to him. They would forsake their evil ways and come back to him. I think he's doing that yet today, bringing nations to repentance. The next point that stood out to me is there's no salvation in religion, particularly in twisted religion. This was a very religious people, by the way. Let's read in Hosea 5:6. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. So the flocks and herds were their religious service, offering sacrifices to the Lord. It's interesting that they were worshiping all these idols, but they still felt that they were worshiping the Lord. It's just that this Canaanite and all these other religions had mixed in and synthesized with the worship of God, and so it had become this perverted religion with this idolatry, and yet they thought they were worshiping the Lord. Well, Isaiah 6:6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. It says, rather than all these religious things, what I want is, I just want steadfast love. I want you to know me, to really believe in me, to have faith in me. You see, religious deeds in themselves, so often we can kind of think, well, because I go to church, or because I'm doing this and that, and doing all these religious things, I'm okay, but do you really have faith in God? Do you really know him? Are you filled with love for him and others? Hosea 8:2, to me they cry, my God, we, Israel, we know you. We are your covenant people. Please, God, look, we're your people. So they were praying. You know, they're calling out to him, but it didn't work. God says, I won't listen. Hosea 11:7, my people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. Prayer doesn't work if it's not accompanied by faith in God and obedience to him. And this is what they found out. Religion in itself will not bring salvation. It's faith, true faith, and genuine faith in God. The next thing that stood out to me is that prosperity and military might lead to apathy and indifference toward God. Hosea 10:1 says, Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. These are altars for sacrificing to false gods, to idols. As his country improved, he improved his altars. 10:13 says, you have plowed iniquity, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Their confidence was in their military might and in their own ways rather than in God. 12:8 says, Ephraim has said, ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. They thought they were innocent. They thought that God was for them, that God was with them. I suppose because of all their wealth. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. So easy in a culture like ours where we have so much wealth, it's so easy to think that we're okay without God. We don't need him. And that's what happened to them. The final thing that I notice is that God will be faithful to his promises. God will be faithful to his promises. Let's read in Hosea 11, verse 8, and let's just turn there. On page 757, God gives some really tremendous promises that in spite of all this, in spite of their disobedience, in spite of their rebellion, in spite of God's judgment on the nation, God was still going to fulfill his promises to his people, to the remnant that would be left. Hosea 11, verse 8, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I turn you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah. How can I treat you like Zeboim? These are two cities that were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah at the same time. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. He says, I can't do it. I can't totally destroy you. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. He's talking about, he's prophesying the end of the exile when all of Israel would be regathered, called from their homes in all these different countries. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. So he says, I'll return them back to myself. And let's read finally in chapter 14 and verse 4. Another promise where he says he'll fulfill his promises. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. And indeed, some of these prophecies probably are not yet fulfilled. Although Israel did return from the exile, some of these are still probably yet to be fulfilled in the future for that nation. Let's just end in prayer. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this book. We thank you for its message to us. And Lord, we just want to acknowledge that we as a nation have also sinned against you in very similar ways as Israel has. Lord, you have blessed us with incredible wealth, with military strength. You've given us medical and technological wisdom. Lord, you've given us agricultural bounty, sending rain and bountiful crops. You've given us freedom and peace as much as almost any other nation in history. Yet, Lord, we acknowledge that in our wealth and ease, we have become arrogant and proud and have forgotten you. We've failed to thank you for your blessings, and we've trusted in ourselves, and we've turned to other philosophies and to other religions, and we've become apathetic towards you. We've forgotten you, and we've become inflamed with sexual lust and immorality and a whole sexual revolution which has actually been to our destruction. We've accepted divorce as normal and sexual deviance as normal, Lord. We've given ourselves to alcohol and to drugs and to gluttony. Lord, the culture that we are in of wealth and apathy, it's not just affected our nation, but it affects us. It affects us, your people, your church. Lord, we are not, our nation is not Israel. We, the church, are Israel, and we live in Babylon. But Lord, we've been affected by Babylon. We too are largely addicted with pornography. We too have become at ease and apathetic toward you. Lord, today we just want to turn to you in repentance. We know that you are the judge of all and that you judge our sin. And we just want to turn today to you in faith. In Jesus, our Redeemer, your Son, our Redeemer and our Mediator and our Savior. We pray for ourselves. We pray for our church. We pray for our neighbors. We pray for our community. We pray for the campus. We pray for our nation. We pray for our world that you would grant us repentance, Lord. We need it so badly. We've strayed from you so much. Lord, in your mercy, grant repentance. Give us grace to proclaim you and to live like Hosea. Help us to be not like those who are falling away from you, but like Hosea, who is representing you with his life Lord, in a different way, I know, but help us to represent you to this world. We pray all of this because you, the creator of all, the author of all that is good, the author of love, the author of joy, the author of everything, nothing would exist without you. Lord, it all belongs to you. We belong to you. Lord, we pray this because you deserve glory. You are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.